The king has come, and the king is coming. We live in this in-between era, between the time that the king has come and the king is coming back. And as we saw last week, there's a tension that true Christians experience in this in-between time. And for Paul, that tension is well summarized in Romans 7 and 8. As Paul is confronted with the remaining sinfulness in his own heart, he cries out at the end of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then chapter 8 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And later that chapter, "He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things?" So there's the tension. The tension between, first of all, seeing our sin, not only our sins in the past, but seeing our present sins and hating that sin, knowing that God hates it. And then second, seeing the grace of God granted us through his Son, a grace that is indeed greater than all of our sin. The second, without the first, leads to cheap grace, leads to easy believism, taking sin lightly and just assuming that it's God's job to forgive me. And that's the attitude that Paul belittles at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, remember? He says, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." But the first without the second leads to despair. Indeed, perhaps that was the despair that led to yesterday's suicide by Kansas City Chiefs linebacker Javon Belcher, who 2 weeks ago thanked God for all his gifts very publicly, and then yesterday shot his girlfriend and in front of his coach and general manager shot himself. The tension is real. We must hate our sin, and we must delight ourselves in the Lord. We must be wretched and mourn and weep, as James tells us in chapter 4. And we must rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. And Paul puts these two ideas immediately together in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Sorrowful over my sin, sorrowful over the sin of others, sorrowful over the impact of sin and of the fall on everyone that we encounter, sorrowful over God not receiving the glory that he rightly deserves, but rejoicing in the mercy that is ours through Jesus, rejoicing in the sovereign power of God to do whatever he pleases, rejoicing in his promise to save his people and to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Well, we saw this tension last week in the great prayer that's offered in Isaiah 63 and 64. And the tension comes out most clearly in those central verses, what the literary device highlights, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 64. "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." And in the second half of verse 5, "Behold, you were angry, and we still sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved?" There's the tension. We have faith, we wait, We need not build up merit before God, and He acts on our behalf. And yet we sin, even knowing His grace, even knowing His anger at our sin. And shall we be saved? The last two chapters of the book of Isaiah, in effect, are answers to that question. We'll look at chapter 65 this week, and then complete Isaiah next week, God willing, by looking at chapter 66. In summary, this is the answer God gives in these chapters. Chapter 64 ends with a Romans 7:24-like statement, "Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" And God answers and says, "I will not keep silent." He says that explicitly, as we will see in a few verses. And then, to use New Testament language, He says, "I will separate the wheat from the weeds. I will separate the sheep from the goats. I will bring those who are not my people to be my people. And those born into my people who do not listen, who do not seek me, will not be my people. There will be justice meted out to those rebels. But there will be unimaginable glory for the repentant, for those who do indeed wait for me." Well, let's look and see how God brings us out in chapter 65. The chapter begins with a verse that actually introduces a topic which will be further explored in chapter 66. So chapter 65, verse 1, "I will call other nations." I'm just going to read that and make a couple of very brief comments about it. And then the other headings, "I will judge those who reject my word," verses 2 to 7 and 11 and 12. "I will save the remnant who seeks me," verses 8 to 10. And then contrasting destinies, verses 13 to 16. And then finally, peace in the new creation, the part we just read responsively, verses 17 to 25. So first, look at verse 1. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I,' to a nation that was not called by my name." The rest of chapter 65 deals with ethnic Israel, but before He does that, God says, "I will indeed judge many and save a remnant from ethnic Israel, but my plans include all the nations." There's more going on than just what's happening in ethnic Israel. Now, as we've seen, that's been a theme of all of the book of Isaiah, but He will bring it out especially powerfully in chapter 66. And we'll leave the discussion of that to next week. So next heading, "I will judge those who reject my word." Let's read verses 2 to 7. "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.' These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, 'I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together,' says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds." Well, God pictures Himself here pleading with His rebellious people, ready to be reconciled to them, but they instead live in opposition to Him, following their own devices. That is, being guided by their own preferences, their own judgments, rather than being guided by him and his revelation. And so they provoke him through their evil decisions. And though they have defiled themselves, note what they think about themselves. Verse 5, oh, we're so holy. Don't come near me. I'm too holy for you. I think what that means is that they have an appearance of religiosity. Okay? They have a semblance of being good and upright people. They are going through the outward forms of godliness, but denying its power, as Paul says to Timothy. And so God says in verse 6, I will not keep silence, directly answering the question at the end of chapter 64, but answering it perhaps in a way that's different from the way that the person asking the question thought. So, God says two times, I will repay, and this repayment will be for multiple generations of sin, did you notice? For them and for their fathers. Judgment is coming. Skip down to verses 11 and 12. These verses identify what is the fundamental sin of the peoples. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. So what is the fundamental sin? These people are looking for guidance from fortune, from destiny. It'd be the equivalent of us using astrology or using a Ouija board or being guided by our impressions. In verse 4, earlier had said they spend the night in secret places. That's probably, again, some means of trying to gain supernatural guidance from some other god or spirit. But note that while they are trying to seek out supernatural guidance, the one true God, the one true supernatural power above all, has spoken to them. He has called. And what was their response? He called, but they ignored him. They didn't answer. They closed their ears. And that is their fundamental sin. Their sin has a lot of other manifestations, which were detailed above, but the fundamental nature of the sin is refusal to listen to God's word. That's their fundamental sin, and that hits home for us today. How many people around us have Bibles on their shelves and ignore them? And how many of us read our Bibles and even analyze them and memorize them, but when major decisions come in our lives, we make the decisions completely apart from God's revelation and his counsel? Instead, we base our decisions on financial issues or our personal comfort or other calculations of what would be in our own best interest. God is saying here, I am the God who speaks. I am a God who reveals myself. You have my word. Listen to it. To go contrary to my word is to despise me, says the Lord. And whatever calculation of benefits you have made, if you choose to live contrary to my word, you will always face judgment. I will judge those, says the Lord, who reject my word. Next heading, verses 8 to 10. I will save the remnant who seeks me. God draws a sharp contrast between the rebels and his remnant among his people. Isaiah doesn't use that word remnant here in chapter 65, but verse 25 of this chapter quotes several phrases from chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, which are clearly about God's remnant. Indeed, about half of Isaiah's usage of this word remnant occur in chapters 10 and 11. Let me just remind you of one of those verses, 10:21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So throughout this book, there's been this contrast set up amongst God's people, because many of God's people have rebelled against him. But God has preserved a remnant whom he has promised he will bring into his glory, who will enjoy him forever. So understand that as we look at verses 8 to 10. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. What God is saying through Isaiah here is very similar to Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, in Matthew 13. Remember, Jesus tells a story that a man goes and sows good seed in his field, but when it starts to germinate and come up, they see that there's not only wheat here, but there are all sorts of weeds mixed in with it. And so the owner says, oh, my enemy came and sowed weeds in the middle of my field in the middle of the night, so that these weeds popped up. And his workers say, well, should we go through now and rip out the weeds? And he says, no, if you do that, you might harm the wheat along with it. Let them both grow up together, and then when the harvest time comes, go out and first gather the weeds and throw them into the fire, and gather the wheat and take it into my barn. The point in Isaiah, the point of Jesus' parable, is that for a long while it may be hard to distinguish between true believers and those who simply are going through the motions. But God knows how to distinguish among them. And he will distinguish among them. As God says to Samuel when he's impressed with David's older brother, remember? The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God will save a remnant out of the midst of his rebellious people. And what characterizes the remnant? Not religiosity, not even external obedience to his commands, but rather, verse 10, my people who have sought me. They have heard his word, and they have sought out his word. They see his word as the means to know God himself. They desire to see him. They desire to follow him. And so they diligently listen and seek him. So the distinction is those headed to destruction ignore God's revelation, even if they are going through an act of being religious. The remnant, God's people, God's true people, seek him through his revelation. And that is what we must do if we are to follow him, if we are to be his true people. Well, let's look at contrasting destinies in verses 13 to 16. God now draws a series of contrasts between the end of his remnant, his servants, and the end for those who have despised his word. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you, rebels, shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Well, I think much of that is straightforward. God is promising abundant provision for his people, an abundance of joy, and then for the rebels, lack of provision, lack of joy. I just want to highlight two ideas from these verses. First of all, that phrase, God of truth, that we see in verse 16. This isn't the normal word for truth. This is actually the word amen, which is a Hebrew word. Amen. So be it. So Isaiah is talking about the God of amen, the God of so be it. I think the idea is this. The God of amen is the God who speaks and it is certain to come true. The God who will surely fulfill every promise. The God whose word can be relied upon. And so what Isaiah is saying is that the remnant realizes that the only true blessings come from God's promises. The remnant realizes that God is the only one who always brings about everything that he speaks. He is the only one who is fully reliable. And so once again, through this phrase, Isaiah is highlighting our need to depend on God's revelation. Well, the second point I want to highlight in these verses is related, and it's found in verse 15. That verse tells us that the name of the rebels becomes a curse, but his servants will be called by another name. Now, what's going on here? Remember, in the Old Testament, a name is not just a label, but is descriptive of character. And God changes people's names when he does a great work in their life. Think of Jacob, Jacob deceiver becoming Israel. Okay? Well, back in chapter 62, God had said the name of his people would be changed from forsaken to my delight is in her. And then later in that same chapter, he says they should be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. So you see how these are descriptive of his true followers. So the God of amen, the God of truth, is saying, this is who you are. Your name is my delight. Your name is holy. Your name is redeemed. I call you that, and everything that I say comes to pass. This is who you really are. This is who you really will become. So those who reject God lose everything, and those who seek him through his word become, by his power, his delight, become holy, become set apart for him. Well, that then leads us to the last section, the section we read responsively, verses 17 to 25. And in this section, God paints a beautiful picture of his plans for his redeemed people. And here is God's ultimate answer to the question in chapter 64. Shall we be saved? And God says, look at the salvation I have prepared for you redeemed sinners. He will distinguish between those who seek him and those who do not. He will judge and condemn those who do not, but he will create perfect peace for those who are his. Verse 17 begins, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Before we look at the text, let's ask the question, what era is this prophesying? What is this looking forward to? Is Isaiah describing the final state, that John describes that we read in Revelation 21 and 22? Or is Isaiah describing a time in this creation, perhaps a time called a millennium? Well, if you read commentaries, if you listen to sermons, you're going to see that people have very strongly held opinions about this and quite different opinions about this, and people who both look to Scripture as authoritative come down on different sides of this issue. Which opinion is right? Well, there's no interpretation that doesn't face some difficulties. In favor of thinking of this prophecy as one of the final state is that the language, new heavens and new earth, appears in all of Scripture only in Isaiah 65 and 66, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. And both of the New Testament references clearly refer to the final state. And both of the New Testament references clearly are calling attention of the reader to Isaiah 65 and 66. So they seem to be saying, here we're presenting before you the fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah 65 and 66. On the other hand, we know, Jesus tells us, that in the final state, there is no more marriage, no more giving of birth. We know in the final state, there is no more death. And yet, here in Isaiah 65, the passage mentions death and seems to imply that children are being born. So that would lead us to think, well, maybe this is prophesying sometime prior to the final state. And yet, this passage, if there is still death going on in these verses, he also says there will no more be the sound of weeping. And that seems inconsistent, to think of death but no weeping. So which interpretation is right? Well, those of you who have been at DGCC for a while may recall we faced a similar question when we were working our way through the book of Acts. Remember, Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. He's warned by a prophet that imprisonment is facing him. People plead with him not to go to Jerusalem, and he goes anyway. And the question that Luke leaves hanging in the air is, did Paul make the right decision, or was he rebellious against the guidance and the warning that God gave him through the Holy Spirit? Was it a right decision or a wrong decision? And the point I made when preaching through that section was, we don't need to know the answer to that. We didn't need to know the answer to that. Partly because we are faced with ambiguous circumstances in our own lives. Could that be the case here? I think so. For the main point of this passage is not, this is what the millennium will be like, or this is what the final state will be like. That's not the main point of the passage. The point is, you are headed to judgment, or you are headed to glory. Listen to my word. Seek me, and the response will be glorious. Let me draw a parallel. Today, we can look back at the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and categorize them and say, okay, this prophecy is about Jesus' first coming. This prophecy is about Jesus' second coming. This prophecy is partially fulfilled in Jesus' first coming and will be completely fulfilled in his second coming. And so we can categorize the various prophecies that way. But imagine yourself as a faithful Jew between the time of Malachi and John the Baptist. And you love the Word, just like the psalmist in Psalm 119. These would be people like those we encounter in Luke 1 and 2, Simeon, Anna, Zechariah, Elizabeth. These people look at God's promises in the Old Testament. They look at the prophecies. They believe them all. They are confident that God's going to fulfill every promise. How important is it for them to be able to distinguish between those that refer to Jesus' first coming and those that refer to his second? I would suggest the answer is not very important at all. For people who lived and died before Jesus began his public ministry, they needed to believe in those promises, but they didn't need to know the sequence of when they would be fulfilled. So, perhaps it is just so for us on this issue. As we study and compare Scripture to Scripture and are curious about what the future holds, we do well to search Scriptures and even to debate with each other what they mean. But we need to keep our focus on the main point of the passage. And the main point is, I will fulfill my every promise. Believe me. Trust me. And given the limits of our understanding, we need to remember that that fulfillment is probably going to look a good bit different from what we anticipate. Every fulfillment of every one of God's promises has always looked a good bit different than what his faithful people thought ahead of time. But when it happens, we will say, of course that's what it meant. How could I have missed it? So let's look at the text. Long for the new creation. Do I have time? I want to read this again, so I will read it again. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, Isaiah details the glorious future God has for his people. We already saw in verses 13 to 16, there will be abundant provision, abundant joy, a new name, that is, a new character. We've seen that he is the God of Amen, who's sure to bring it all about. Here, he adds details. I'm just going to highlight 8 of them, mention them briefly. First, they had asked in 64:5, in our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? And he directly responds, the former things shall not be remembered. Amen. Shall not be remembered. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Second, he creates Jerusalem to be a joy, verse 18. Verses 13 to 16 said, we would have great joy. Here he says, he will rejoice and be glad. So he's making it clear that the abundance of joy is not only for the people, but is for God himself. Third, consistent with that abundant joy, there will be no more weeping, no more tragic death. In particular, he says, no more deaths of infants or children. Now remember, in Isaiah's day, a huge proportion of children died before they reached the age of five. We don't know exactly, but looking back on records from the 1700s, it'd be a pretty good guess that maybe two out of every five children died before they reached the age of five. And so that was a huge source of grief for people. And God is saying, never again, never again. That source of sorrow is completely erased. Fourth, in verses 21 to 23, Isaiah emphasizes there's going to be no more plundering. There's going to be no more futility of work. Again, recall the history of the people of Israel. Over the centuries, one empire after another, one king after another, invaded their land and would plunder whatever they found in the land. And so imagine a farmer who works hard and plants a vineyard, a permanent crop, and it's about to bear fruit. He hasn't even ever taken any grapes from his vineyard, and then an army comes through and rips it out. Or maybe even worse, an army comes through, displaces him, and one of the generals now takes over that farm. Or one of the generals takes your wife and your daughter. Again, what Isaiah is saying is, that's never going to happen again. That's been in your history, but that's never going to happen again. Your work will never be futile again. Work will pay off. You will see the fruit of your labor. Your family will be safe. And then fifth, the second half of verse 23, there's more on family. Your children shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. I think the idea is this. Every godly parent wants their children and grandchildren to follow the Lord. And again, think of the history of the people of Israel. Think back to the book of Judges. How one generation dies and the next generation comes up and is unfaithful. And there are these cycles back and forth. And God promises, that's never going to happen again. There's going to be unity in the family across generations with everyone delighting in God. Sixth, the people are completely, we might say, in tune with God. He answers before they even call. Seventh, there is worldwide shalom. There's worldwide harmony of relationships. Remember how we've defined this word shalom before, as a harmonious relationship between God and man and a resulting harmonious relationship amongst men. And here, the harmony even extends to the beasts, right? To the lion, to the lamb. So no evil person or power has any impact, I think is the point. And then finally, eighth, note that the punishment of evil doesn't end. Verse 25, the serpent who was cursed way back in Genesis 3 and must eat dust still eats dust. Verse 20, the unrepentant sinner still faces death even if he manages to avoid death for 100 years. Well, what Isaiah does here is to take all of the major sources of sorrow in ancient Israel and then says for each one of them, remember that sorrow? God's going to do away with it. Remember that sorrow? God's going to remove it. There's going to be only joy. Joy in me. Joy in one another. And that will give me great joy, says the Lord God. Well, that's the word of the God of Amen. That's the word of the God of truth. All these promises will be fulfilled in whatever way God plans to fulfill them. In the meantime, here we are, between the first coming and the second coming. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The sorrows are still with us, as Jevon Belcher so clearly showed us yesterday. A 25-year-old, successful, hardworking man can end up killing the mother of his child and then turning the gun on himself. Sorrowful. We need to weep over such impact of sin. But we can simultaneously rejoice. Rejoice in the God who does not abandon us to the punishment we deserve, but who sent his own Son to take on himself that punishment. Rejoice in the God who calls us, who speaks to us through his word, and rejoice particularly in God's promise to create these new heavens and new earth, where all that man is created to be will be fulfilled, and where all relationships with him, with one another, even with animals, will be peaceful and God glorified. So listen to his word. Take the promises to heart. Repent and come to him through Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Seek him and thus rejoice always, even while we weep over the sorrows of this world. But we'll see next week that there's one more takeaway. We not only long for the fulfillment of the promise, God also tells us we can hasten the fulfillment of the promise. 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How do we do that? Come back next week. Sorry, Nelsons. It'll be a long trip for you. But my friends, Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he will separate his true people from the fakes. And he will grant his people an intimacy, a joy, a fulfillment that's far beyond anything we can imagine. You can be a part of that. Indeed, you can hasten the day of that coming. So listen to him, listen to his word, follow him, look expectantly for him, for his glory and for your joy. Let's pray together.